Well, we come now to the end of our short series through the book of Romans. And as we do, we come to Paul's concluding remarks. And well done, Andre, for getting through all of those particularly difficult names. As we turn to the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16, we find this host of names. We could spend time trying to decipher who all of these people are and the kind of theological significance of their mention. For example, we could speak about Phoebe, who's called a servant or a deaconess in verse 1. We could ask whether she was officially a deacon in the Cenchreae church, as we did when we went through the series on 1 Timothy. We spent some time discussing the diaconate, and we spoke about Phoebe in that series, and we could do that again tonight. We could also try to work out why she seems to have moved to Rome at this stage. We're not given the answer to such questions, but whatever the case, it is obvious that Paul thought very highly of her and called the Romans to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to help her in whatever she might need from them. That's in Romans 16, verse 2. We could also talk about Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca in some versions, and Aquila, who Paul described as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. That's verse 3. We know from Acts chapter 18 that Priscilla and Aquila had met Paul in Corinth, where they turned to Christ and then had gone on to play a very significant role in the early church, having originally come from Italy when the Jews were expelled from Rome. We could speak of Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia, as we're told in verse 5, or we could speak of the Mary mentioned in verse 6, or Andronicus and Junia, who Paul referred to as kinsmen and fellow prisoners, and whom he honors by mentioning that they are well known to the apostles and were in Christ before he was. We could speak of the many other names that are mentioned by Paul, but in reality, we don't know a great deal about any of these folk. So there isn't really too much to say about the individuals. And yet what stands out to me from this portion of scripture is the importance of fellowship. Paul has set the gospel out in no uncertain terms in the letter thus far. And let's be honest, it's been heavy going at times. But as he draws to a close, he brings in the lightness and the joy of Christian fellowship. I think it's kind of like us having tea and coffee after a church service. We've had the sermon and the prayers, and then we've got this wonderful time of fellowship. And as you well know, I'd always encourage folk to stick around for that. And I think this is the reason that Jane put up her hand and said, let's not all be overly busy straight after a Sunday evening. Let's spend time chatting rather than preparing for little gems. And Jane, we're grateful for that. But the theological importance of fellowship is undeniable. We have our time of focusing on God's word and diving into the scriptures and wrestling and studying God's word. But fellowship is so very important. The different names mentioned in Romans also reminds me of the diversity within the body of Christ. Think of Dave's golf club analogy from this morning, where each of the clubs are different, and yet they all serve a purpose. They all play a part, and they all work toward the same goal of getting the ball into the hole. In the church in Rome, we know that one of the key issues was that there were folk from very different backgrounds, And Paul's goal was to have them focus on Christ so that they would truly be a Christ-centered community, each working together with the same goal of glorifying God. And all these different names represent the different people within the church, and they remind us of the diversity of Christ. I think the big takeaway from Romans chapter 16, and particularly the first 16 verses, is suggested by a single word. This is a word used 18 times in the ESV version in the first 16 verses, and then again another 4 times from verse 21 to 23. The Greek, which is what it was originally written in, the transliteration to English of the Greek word is asposomai. I'm not a Greek speaker, as you can tell. Asposomai. In English, that's what we need. Greeting. Greet. Or greetings. Greet. Now, the Greek, the literal translation, is to enfold in the arms. To enfold in the arms. Think about a warm embrace. We're not all into warm embraces. And sometimes embracing people is not appropriate, depending on the culture and, I guess, the motivation as well. But to greet, the literal translation is to enfold in the arms. Figuratively, this means to welcome somebody. You're welcoming them with open arms. And I've often said that I think that is something that New Life Church does particularly well. I've so often heard of people who've visited or who've come for the first time, and they've said, "What a welcoming church." And my family, when we came here at first, we experienced exactly that. We felt that we were welcomed with arms wide open. And so I think this is something that at New Life Church we get right. Of esposomai, Strong's Greek topical lexicon says this: appearing 60 times in the Greek New Testament. So it's interesting that in the passage we've read, in this chapter, it's mentioned 22 times. But appearing 60 times in the Greek New Testament, it moves far beyond social etiquette. It becomes an intentional ministry of peace, fellowship, and shared life in Christ. I love that. Greeting one another as an intentional ministry of peace, fellowship, and shared life in Christ. So next time you greet someone in this place, maybe be thinking along those lines. You're not just saying hi. You're engaging in an intentional ministry of peace, fellowship, and shared life in Christ. Greet one another with the holy kiss, says Romans 16, verse 16. In other words, greet one another with authentic, Christ-centered love and unity. Before we move on to the further closing verses, let me say how I look forward to that day. Looking forward is an understatement. I really look forward to that day when for all eternity, we'll be able to walk beside the bearers of these names that we've heard mentioned by Paul, as well as alongside all of those who we've known and loved, who've known Christ as their Lord and Savior, and every other person on the planet who's ever lived, who is in Christ. We will walk beside them for all eternity. Now, in stark contrast to the warmth of fellowship that filled the verses before, verse 17 goes on to say, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." I think many of us would just prefer to avoid this verse. Is this really saying that we should avoid some people? It doesn't feel like a Christian thing to do, and yet it's there right in God's word. Not all are in Christ, and not all who claim to be in Christ follow sound doctrine. Not all have the goal of glorifying God, and Paul warns the church to be on its guard against those who would attempt to create doctrinal divisions. When I first entered the ministry as a youth pastor 26 years ago, I was determined to spend my life working towards bringing different churches together and building unity among people who had very different views. This was really what I sensed might be a big part of what I did with my life. But as time went on, I became disillusioned by how much false teaching there is in the universal church, and how many who claim to be Christians reject the authority of God's word. And there comes a point in time when a conversation can no longer continue because we are not both rooted on the foundation of God's word. Throughout the New Testament, the subject of false teaching and of the importance of sound doctrine is repeatedly addressed by Paul. In my earlier years of ministry, I hadn't realized this. It hadn't dawned on me how often Paul addresses the dangers of false teaching and of how important it is for us to cling to sound doctrine. I'm strangely comforted to know that this isn't a new struggle, that the struggles we face in the church today, where many would proclaim things that are false and would struggle with doctrinal truth, it's not something new. It was something that was alive, and I can't use the word well because it's anything but well, but it was active in the early church as it is in the church of today. And I find comfort in that because God used the early church in amazing ways. And I think that means that God can use the church of today as well. As New Life Church, we're not accountable to God for what happens in other churches, but we are accountable to God for what happens here. And we're called to do our very best to be faithful to his word in this place. Because I was initially so eager to develop deeper bonds of unity among different local churches, I once felt very guilty for avoiding those whose doctrine seems less biblically motivated than it should be. But Paul makes it clear that true Christian unity can only be experienced around sound doctrine. From a heavenly perspective, divisions are caused in the church not by those who diligently watch out for false teaching, but by those who stray from teaching that is true. Romans 16, verse 17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Does this mean that we can't have doctrinal conversations? Not at all. If we read in verse 18, it says, "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ." There are many in the church who do indeed with all of their hearts serve the Lord Christ, and they uphold the authority of Scripture. There are times that we're going to have doctrinal disagreements with those people, and there is absolutely room for us to have constructive conversations with them. We're not to avoid those people. We're to engage in constructive conversations. We can have conversations all day as long as the Bible and Christ-centered unity is central to those conversations. As soon as one of those parties says, "Well, I don't care what the Bible says," we can no longer have a conversation with them that is rooted in Christian truth. And so, essentially, Paul's saying there comes a point in time when you just need to avoid them. That doesn't mean that we're to be rude or dishonoring to them. But if we cannot any longer have a constructive conversation with them, we need to be on our guard. Of course, we can also have evangelistic conversations with those who don't believe in the authority of Scripture or don't believe in God at all. And those are brilliant. And the Bible makes it very clear that we must engage in conversations like that. We don't avoid people who aren't Christians because they don't believe the same things that we do. But we need to differentiate between a fellowship conversation with a fellow believer and an evangelistic conversation with someone who does not believe the same things that we believe. If we don't do this, we run the risk of folk in our church being led astray. And perhaps this is particularly directed at the leadership of the church, but I think it's directed to all of us at the same time. And speaking of those who would lead others astray, Romans 16 verse 18 says, "For such a person do not serve our Lord Christ, as we've already said, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Naive being those who don't have a deep theological knowledge. And there are many of folk like that in our church, and we do not want those people to get deceived or stray from a knowledge of the truth. And so we, as those who do have a theological depth, need to be sure that the true gospel is being proclaimed in this place. Romans 16, 19 to 20 goes on to say, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." Paul is saying that within the Roman church, the true gospel is being proclaimed, and he rejoices over that fact. "But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." They need to be discerning about everything that is spoken about. And then verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." There's a lovely nugget of truth in these verses. And when I was in Sunday school, we used to sing a song like this. I wonder if anyone's heard it. It went, "Romans 16, 19 says, Romans 16, 19 says." It was literally, the tune was bad. I'm not singing it particularly well. And then it went, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan. God will crush him underneath his feet." So it's a fun song. I need some water, I think. I won't sing it again. It's all very well as a Sunday school song. But I wonder if you notice anything strange about verse 20. It speaks about the God of peace, and then it speaks about the God of peace crushing Satan. How do we put peace and crushing in the same context? How can peace and crushing be linked? Remembering the context is Christian unity and dealing with false teaching, keeping to sound doctrine, I think the following needs to be considered. We need to at times crush false teaching and even avoid those who cause theological disunity. This might seem harsh, and it might seem to be the opposite of peaceful. In some ways, we might think of a Christian church needing to be all passive and anything goes. We don't want to upset anyone. But actually, the God of peace is into the business of sometimes crushing things that need to be crushed. And so if we're serious about the gospel, we need to realize that there are times that we actually need to be active in dealing with things, even if that doesn't seem to be peaceful. In the end, we can rely on God to crush Satan, the source of all lies, but we too need to be willing to put on the armor of God and actively stand firm in the face of anything that opposes the truth of his word. And just as a brief side note, standing firm doesn't necessarily mean that we go out looking for fights. I don't think it's right for us to be combative and to stand on street corners and say, oh, you know, you're wrong, you're going to... I don't think that's what we're called to be. I don't think that's what it means to stand firm. Unless, like the prophets of the Old Testament, if God clearly calls you to something like that, very well, then we obey God in cases like that. But in general, I don't think that's what we're called to be as a church. But we are called to stand firm on the word of God and to be excellent at what is good and innocent of evil. Finally, Paul closes his letter with these words, and so we close our series with them too. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, we need the Lord's strength, otherwise we can't do any of this. According to my gospel, which is the same gospel as Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and John's gospel, which points to the fact that it's true. Often Romans is called the gospel of Paul, and it does convey the gospel in a unique and yet very congruent way. He goes on to say, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.